This is day two of the 2012 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Johnny Minnell. His general subject is The Difference Was Daniel, and today's topic is The Kingdom of God. Brother Johnny.
Good morning, everyone.
Good
morning. So I'm very excited about this morning's session. Let's just get the title up there again that you heard, The Kingdom of God. Now, the only thing I want to tell you before we start is this session comes with a very mild health warning. And the reason for that mild health warning is I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 2, which, as you will all know, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets and has been the foundation of, certainly for our community, since its inception, really, for our understanding of Bible prophecy and so on. It's one of the foundation texts that we use. And the reason for the health warning is I want to take a slightly different view of Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Now, I really want to clarify what I mean. I'm not going to remove any of the stuff we've all grown up with and that we know and love. I'm not going to question it, challenge it. I don't want to take it away or say that I think it's wrong, because that would be absolutely incorrect. I fully buy into all of our understanding and our heritage with this chapter and this passage. However, in the context of our studies this week, I want to look at it from a different angle. And you remember yesterday, well, I hope you remember yesterday, it was only our first session, so we'll have problems by Friday if you can't remember yesterday. Yesterday, I tried to show you how there's this theme that runs through Daniel's life and his book that is setting up this challenge between the kingdom of men, represented there by Nebuchadnezzar, and the kingdom of God, who was going to challenge that theory, that way of thinking, that mindset, by the simple and consistent faith of Daniel and his friends. And I want to show you the next phase on from that today, and how that works out in the way Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream and how Daniel interprets it for him. So just in case, you know, halfway through you start panicking that I'm changing Christadelphian history and doctrine, that is not my objective. I just want us to see it from a different angle this morning and a slightly different perspective. And we could talk about Daniel chapter 2 all day long, right? If our session was 5 hours, we could still be going with Daniel 2 from all its different angles. So even the angle I want to take this morning, we're just going to be seeing a real small overview. And I'll happily talk about it more over lunch or dinner or breakfast or whatever it might end up being. So please be aware. That's all I want to do this morning. I'm not changing our history or our heritage in any way. So let's just have a look there, Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to rely on your existing knowledge of the dream, and we're just going to dive straight in and start asking a few questions, okay? Now then, I'm going to put my own version of Nebuchadnezzar's image up on the screen, all right? And for very specific reasons, this is as detailed as it's going to get. And I've specifically done that, brothers and sisters, because what I don't want to do this morning is focus on all the different component parts. I want to focus on the whole. And I just want you to see the image for the purpose of this morning as one composite man. Not a head of gold and a chest of silver and all the other parts that you know well. And we're going to look at them. But I want you to have very specifically in your mind this morning as we go through a picture of the whole thing. As a complete unit. And the first question I want to ask you to think about this morning is, why of all the things, when God challenged Nebuchadnezzar about what was going to come in the future, and he was answering Nebuchadnezzar's question, in fact, that Daniel, in his exposition of this dream, says to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you were the one thinking about what's going to happen in your life after this. You were the one, he said, who was lying awake on your bed, chewing over the future and what the meaning of life is all about. And I can't believe there's a person in this room who at some point in their life hasn't had a sleepless night pondering that question. And Nebuchadnezzar was doing it as well. And Daniel said, all God was doing, Nebuchadnezzar, was answering that question for you. Now, why, of all the things that God could have shown to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, did he choose the image of a man? That's my question that I want you to think about. I mean, all the details come again later, of course, in Daniel's own prophecy. When we start hitting chapters 7 and 8, and so on particularly, we get goats, we get rams with 10 horns, we get bears, leopards, dragons, all sorts of ways of actually, what Daniel tells us is, depicting the same details as Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But for some reason, when Nebuchadnezzar saw it depicted, he saw it as a man. Albeit with different component parts, but he saw the image of a man. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, and it's not really rocket science, that this image represented the kingdom of men at all points in history, no matter when it was, no matter whether you were in the period of the gold or the silver or the brass or the iron or the clay, the whole composite picture represented the kingdoms of men, no matter which time period you happen to be in. They were just part of one big composite picture of a man, which represented the kingdoms of men. And just have a look down in verse 37 here in Daniel chapter 2, because it's very easy for us to say, when we just read it quickly, well, if I said to you, what does the gold represent? You would say, well, it represents Babylon. But it didn't just represent Babylon. Daniel had more to say when he interpreted the dream, but particularly about the head. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. That's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't just Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon, even post the Nebuchadnezzar period. Daniel says specifically, Nebuchadnezzar, it's you. You personally are the head of gold. Not just Babylon, the nation. That would exist longer than Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel says, you personally, Nebuchadnezzar, represent this head of gold. And did you notice the strong language there? We'll come back to it in a moment, in actual fact. Now then, let me ask you the second question then, which is a really important one for our principle this morning. Where else in the Bible is the head of a body, and the whole body particularly, used to portray something as a picture, as a metaphor, as an allegory? Right, okay. Five times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is at pains to tell us that the body of Christ is represented by the picture of a man. And you know the passages really well. They come particularly in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, where he talks about all the different parts of the body that go to make up the whole. It's no good the hand saying, well, if I'm not a foot, I don't want to be part of the body. And all those ideas, you remember the passage. And of course, the head of that body is the Lord Jesus Christ, very specifically. With all that implies, all the movement of the body and the influence of the body is to come from the head. And so it was with the kingdoms of men. There was never, as we saw yesterday, a man with a greater intention during his life to take control, not just of the world as he knew it, but over its mind and its heart, and to make himself like the Most High, the Nebuchadnezzar. You are this head of gold. And in actual fact, the influence of Nebuchadnezzar would run right down through these periods of time, no matter at which point you were in the image. You are this head of gold. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, I know I'm presenting it like you've never heard this before, all right? That might not be the case. I've certainly never heard it before, so it's all new to me. So humour me. I'm well aware this may not be for you original stuff. But I want you to see this morning this picture of a man in Nebuchadnezzar's dream being set right up in opposition to the kingdom of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ as its head. And let me give you some more evidence of that. But come back to verse 37 of Daniel 2. And just note the strength of this language. And think about where else in Scripture you would hear this kind of language. Daniel 2:37, you, O king, are a king of kings. Now, I only know of one other man in Scripture who's ever referred to as a king of kings, right? Apart from this one. You are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom. You've not built it yourself. I know, Nebuchadnezzar, you think that it is not this great Babylon that I have built. You haven't built this, says Daniel. God has given you the opportunity to be the head over this kingdom. And he's given you, verse 37, the power and the strength and the glory. And you think about where you've heard those words before. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand, and he's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And you know, the lovely thing, brothers and sisters, was when Daniel interpreted this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't that God had just zapped all this information into Daniel's head. Some of this was already in existence. Because all Daniel is doing is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 27. Just keep a finger in Daniel. And come over to Jeremiah 27, because although Daniel is interpreting the image, all God, I think, is helping him to realise when he walks into Nebuchadnezzar's court is that Daniel should know. This is stuff he's heard before. And he's actually quoting from Jeremiah 27. And listen carefully to these words. Jeremiah 27, let's just come in verse 4. This is what Jeremiah is to speak to the people in Judah. Command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what I want you to say to your masters. And note the words carefully. Verse 5, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations will serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, then many nations and great kings will serve themselves of him. And did you notice the language that God uses there? I've made, he says, verse 5, the earth, man and beast that are upon the face of the ground by my power and by my outstretched arm. And I've given them unto whom it seemed meet unto me to give it. Now, who was the last man who was given dominion over the beasts of the field and of the birds of the air and over all the animals that creep upon the face of the earth? Who was the last man that God deemed it fit to put them under his dominion? And it was Adam, right? And you can see what God is saying here, can't you? This man is the figurehead of human nature. And I've seen fit to give all these. I have decided that I'm going to give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So when Daniel says to him, Nebuchadnezzar, God has made you a king of kings. He's given all these things into your hand. And now it's your job to decide what you're going to do with it. God has given you an extraordinary opportunity to be the most dominant force in the world in your generation. Now, what are you going to do with it? And brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar here in this image is this head of gold, represents the power and the strength of human nature. He is the figurehead. He is the Adam. He is you and me. He is the strength of the kingdom of men. I keep mistakenly using the phrase kingdoms of men. You need to read Daniel carefully. Daniel never uses kingdoms of men in the plural. It's always in the singular. No matter what time period he's talking about, it's always the kingdom of men. Singular. It's really important that we note that, because the kingdom of men, whenever it exists and whoever is the figurehead of its time, it always stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. With its figurehead. Now, do you remember yesterday when we went to Isaiah 14 and we looked at that prophecy in Isaiah 14 that I said I thought we had specific reference to Nebuchadnezzar personally? And we get this challenging title given there of Lucifer. Do you remember that? Now, you will know, because we've had to defend our faith from that passage many times, that the actual name Lucifer doesn't even appear in the original Hebrew. It was put there by the translators. It's a Latin word made up of two words, lux and ferra. Lux meaning light, ferra meaning bearer. Lucifer, the light bearer. And the actual Hebrew translation is, it's given probably in many of your versions, son of the morning or the day star. That kind of idea. Now, brothers and sisters, when the king of Babylon was described as the day star or the morning star, can you think of anybody else who is referred to as the morning star? Right. Twice in scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And the Lord Jesus himself said in Revelation, I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not the king of Babylon, not this head of gold who set himself up as the figurehead of the kingdom of men, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the figurehead of the kingdom of God. Now then, when you come back to Daniel, this time chapter 3, I want you to notice what happens next. And you know it really well. And it's a shame in a way we have a chapter division between chapters 2 and 3. Because the incidents of Daniel chapter 3 follow on seamlessly, in actual fact, from what happened in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Let me just stop and start again. I'm going too quickly. You're doing very well this week, keeping up with my very quick garbled English. So quick I can barely articulate it myself. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason, and you will know it instinctively, the reason why this incident is so powerful is Nebuchadnezzar decides he's now going to build his own real-life image. Not just the one he had in his dream that I believe absolutely changed Nebuchadnezzar's life, that dream. It wasn't just a random vision one night, you know, lying on his bed. It was something that haunted him for the rest of his life. And in Daniel 3, he decides he's going to build his own image. However, he changes the details, doesn't he? He omits the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay. And when he builds his image, the real life thing, what does he do? He builds it all of gold. And you can see what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, isn't it? Oh, Daniel, I remember what you told me about my dream, but do you know what? I think I'm going to change history, if you don't mind. I don't want a kingdom of silver coming after me. I don't want a bronze and an iron and a clay and all of that. This image is going to be all gold. And you can see what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, can't you? I have the ability to change history. God is not the one who's going to determine the outcome of my life and my kingdom. I am. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. That's what Isaiah 14 said. And so Nebuchadnezzar builds his own image, all of gold. Here we go. And what does he do? Verse 4. The herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. All peoples, nations and languages. And of course Nebuchadnezzar is reversing, or trying to, the issues of Babylon in its origin, isn't he? Back from Genesis 10, when God confused the language and separated out all the nations, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, listen, nobody's ever conquered as much of the world as I have. I'm going to bring all nations together. I'm going to make one kingdom on earth. I'm going to be its head of gold. It's going to be an all-gold kingdom. It's going to last forever. And whenever you hear, this will be the universal language. Even though I can't suddenly make those who speak Spanish suddenly speak English all of a sudden, all together, what I can do is use the universal language of music, that whenever any tribe or nation or language hears the sound of the music, you can all fall down collectively. We can all become one nation, and you can fall down and worship me. Isn't that interesting? And of course, the question is, and it was posed to me this week, where was Daniel? Daniel doesn't feature, of course, in Daniel chapter 3. Only his three friends. And they become the ones who are faced with this challenge. Now, what were the names of Daniel's three friends? Can you remember? Right, okay, well done. So you gave me their Hebrew names. What are their Chaldean names? Right, that was a bit louder. Interesting. Because we tend to know them more by their Chaldean names than we do by their Hebrew names, don't they? You did very well, actually. Thank you for that. Back in the UK, they might have struggled a bit with that. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. When I was in Sunday school, we would make the bed, shake the bed and into bed you go. That's how we did Sunday school back home. That's how we learnt the names of Daniel's three friends. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And of course, the reason we know them better by their Chaldean names is, once in Daniel chapter 1, their Hebrew names are removed by the prince of the eunuchs. You remember, we looked at that yesterday. They're never again referred to as Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. They're always Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And yet Daniel, as I mentioned yesterday, is never known as Belteshazzar. He's always Daniel. Now, I just have a suggestion, and it's nothing more than this, brothers and sisters, that the reason Daniel wasn't here on the plains of Jura and wasn't faced with this challenge was that I don't believe for one second Nebuchadnezzar ever expected Daniel to fall down and worship his image. There was no point taking Daniel out to the plains of Jura and making him listen to the sound of the music, because Daniel was the very one who'd given him the interpretation of his dream. He knew Daniel wasn't going to fall down and worship the image. There was no point even thinking about it. But as for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, well, as their names would imply by the text, they'd allowed maybe a little bit of Chaldea to get into their way of life. And it seems to me Nebuchadnezzar showed genuine surprise when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego suddenly find themselves put in a position where actually now it's gone too far. And to be fair to them, they now stand up in defence of their faith and challenge Nebuchadnezzar. But I just wonder, Francis, and it's nothing more than that, just from the implication of the way their names is recorded and the genuine surprise of Nebuchadnezzar, that these men who had been given high office in Babylon, don't forget that at the end of Daniel 2, along with Daniel, they'd been given high office in the province of Babylon and made rulers over the affairs of the province. And now Nebuchadnezzar shows genuine surprise that they won't fall down and worship him. And if you just keep a finger in Daniel, come with me to Revelation 7, really quickly. When Nebuchadnezzar's lovely orchestra piped up with the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all those instruments, all people bowed down and worshipped. And here in Revelation 7, we have the counterpart. And you notice it really carefully. Revelation 7 verse 9, having just gone through the 12,000 of all the 12 tribes who were numbered, verse 9, after these things I saw and beheld, and a great multitude which nobody could number. Where were they from? From every nation, kindred, people and tongue. And where did they stand? They weren't standing before Nebuchadnezzar's image. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. And they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power be to him forever and ever." Isn't that lovely? All nations, languages and tongues. Out of all nations, finally, in the last time, when there is a great multitude bowing down, it will not be to Nebuchadnezzar's image, the symbol of the kingdom of men. It will be by the grace of God before the Lamb and the throne of God in giving glory to him. You see how these two are set up in opposition to one another. So here we are. Let's come back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And all I've done is put the image up there. Here he is. What are we missing from Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Yeah, the feet. I know he's got no feet. We're dealing with principles here. We're dealing with principles here. Somebody said a stone. Thank you for following my train of thought. Here it comes. Here it comes. So we have a stone. Right. What else are we missing? A mountain. Right. Really important, that one. Here's a mountain. Excuse my rough technology, but you get the point. Here we are. Now then, back in Daniel chapter 3, did you notice where it was that Nebuchadnezzar built his image? In Daniel chapter 3 verse 1, he set it up in the plain of Jura. Now, what is significant about a plain? It's flat. There are no mountains, right? And Nebuchadnezzar made sure nobody was going to cut any stone out of any mountain and start throwing it at his image, right? So when Nebuchadnezzar sets up his image, it's on the plain of Jura, in the middle of nowhere, miles away from any mountains, to make sure that there's going to be no stones thrown at it. And I just wonder as well that I just wonder if it was the same place back from Genesis 10 where they began building the Tower of Babel. I'm not skilled enough to know the answer to that. I'll just leave you to think about it. Now then, the reason I wanted to see the stone and the mountain is because they're really important things that we need to remember that were also a part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Will you come with me to Matthew chapter 4? Still keep a finger in Daniel. And come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Again, a well-known vision for you. And this time, we're right in the middle of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll know where I'm going straight away. One of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ was this. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. The devil took him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, brothers and sisters, I toiled for many years over the nature of this particular temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was there a mountain in the world where Jesus could be taken, however it was done, where he could see all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them? Clearly, it wasn't a literal thing. There is no such mountain. Of course there isn't. Even the highest mountain in the world, you can't see all of its kingdoms from that one vantage point, because we discovered the earth was round, for a start. So even in Jesus' mind, if he's being seen this vision, where is this mountain? And what was the vision? When it says that he was showed all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, how was that represented in the Lord's mind? And I just want to make a suggestion to you, brothers and sisters, that this was the mountain. I'm going to put it in there, look. This was the mountain on which Jesus was in his mind, in his temptation. What other portrayal do you need of a mountain that can see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? I think it's Luke's gospel which adds, in a moment of time. What other mountain in scripture could you stand on and see that vision? And of course, Daniel's prophecy and Daniel's book in his life is specifically about all the kingdoms that would exist up until the point of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Daniel was the only prophet ever in history to be given a date when the Messiah would come. And here he is in Matthew chapter 4, and he's standing on a mountain where he can see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, note that, in a moment of time. And what was the temptation given to the Lord Jesus Christ? All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And that's taken right out of Daniel 3. Fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here being given a choice, isn't he, between which kingdom he wants to be the head of. Do you want to be the leader of the kingdom of men and make it your own? Do you want to take the pride that was displayed by Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't this great Babylon that I have built? I can create an everlasting kingdom that works completely on my principles, according to my laws and my theories and my principles. Or do you want to take the kingdom of God? And do you want to be its figurehead with all that's involved in that? You decide. I can give you all this glory. You can be this head of gold if you fall down and worship me. And you remember the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get behind me, Satan. And don't tempt the Lord your God. Well, brothers and sisters, there was one more man who I believe stood on that same mountain. And it's in Revelation 21. I think that specific mountain that was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream got one more place in a man's vision. And it was in John's vision as he saw the revelation being worked out for him. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And this time, what was John going to see? There was no kingdom of men left by the time John stood on his mountain. John saw something else. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and a light like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And of course, as you know, as John describes his vision, he describes a city, but it wasn't really a city, was it? It was a person. It was a woman, like a bride, he said, adorned for her husband. Isn't that lovely? So this dream, brothers and sisters, that Nebuchadnezzar had really important principal implications that would ripple right down through the ages, regardless of which time period you were at. Even standing here today, if you believe we're standing here, you know, and we're just part of those feet right at the bottom, we are living in a world that's dominated by the kingdom of men. And we are being presented with the choice, brothers and sisters, of which kingdom we desire to be a citizen. Whether of the kingdom of God or of the kingdom of men. Right, if you kept a finger in Daniel, just come back to Daniel 2. Let's have a look at this stone. What did the stone represent? Do you remember? Everybody says Jesus straight away. Let's just have a look at what Daniel said about what this stone represented. It was very specific in Daniel's interpretation of what this stone that was going to strike the image actually represented. Daniel 2, let's come in. He tells Nebuchadnezzar about it twice. First in verse 34. You were watching, says Daniel, and you saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on its feet that were of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled itself the whole earth. So that was what the stone did. If you just come down to verse 44, Daniel gives us the interpretation. In the days of these kings, notice it's not after, it's during the days of these kings, and that's a really important point. During the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So the kingdom, the stone that Daniel describes here, isn't necessarily personally the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of God that is going to begin to be established during the time of these kings, and it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow, and it's going to challenge these kingdoms of men, and it's going to begin breaking them apart little by little by little, until gradually it grows and grows and grows, becomes a great mountain and fills itself the whole earth. Now then, brothers and sisters, come back with me. You don't need to keep a finger in Daniel this time. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16. Another well-known passage, and I just want you to think about the principles that the Lord Jesus articulates here in Matthew 16. This feels like a marathon this morning, doesn't it? You're doing really well. Thank you. You're supposed to be on holiday, aren't you? I know, I'm making you work hard this morning. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. That's a famous statement, famous conversation between the Lord Jesus and Peter, and you know where I'm going. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah," or Elias there in the original Greek, "others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And I don't know, brothers and sisters, if you've still got any energy left this morning, if you can just imagine you're standing there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is a man who can read minds. He knows what you're thinking. He knows when you're lying. And he looks you square in the eye as one of his disciples. And he says, "Who do you really think I am?" And I just imagine in my own mind there was an awkward silence. It's clear from the record of the Gospels that at this point in time, not all of the disciples could genuinely put their hand on their heart and say, I am absolutely convinced you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, there's no point saying the things Jesus wants you to hear, because by now they at least know about this man that he knows when they're lying. And so when he said to them, who do you think that I am? I just believe there was a moment's silence. And it was Peter, of course, who broke it in a beautiful way. And Peter said, and I believe by the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus knew that he spoke from the heart with absolute conviction. He said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a spine-tingling moment for the Apostle Peter to be able to look the Lord square in the eye. I wonder if you could do it, brothers and sisters, or if I could do it, if I had that moment with the Lord. Because it has implications, doesn't it? To look the Lord Jesus square in the eye and say, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, has implications in my life. If you believe it, it has challenges associated with it. And bless Peter, he could look the Lord square in the eye and with full confidence make his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him something amazing. Listen to this. You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell even will not be able to prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? What did Jesus mean? Upon this rock, Peter, I'm going to call you my stone. Here it is. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the rock to which the Lord Jesus was referring was this absolute statement of truth, wasn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the figurehead of the kingdom of God. You are this head of gold, of whose body I desire to be a part. That's what Peter was saying, wasn't it? And that is the rock, says the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which I will build my church. And brothers, it's the same rock upon which we still build today. That's the basis of our unity and our fellowship as brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? On that absolute fundamental truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with all that that means. And it's upon that rock, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm going to build my church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord meant that he was going to give Peter the understanding and the tools he was going to need to use those keys to throw open the doors to the kingdom of heaven. Peter and his apostle brethren were going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature so that this stone might begin challenging the kingdom of men. In the days of these kings, interestingly, it was during the Roman Empire when it began. During the days of these kings, a stone will be cut out of the mountain without hands. It will be a kingdom that God will set up, and it will grind to pieces the kingdom of men. And gradually and slowly, it will fill the whole world. Isn't that lovely? And its foundation rock was right here. It wasn't Peter himself, as has been misunderstood. It was his foundation statement of faith, which he invited all men and women of all time to espouse. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that lovely? And you notice how the Lord Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, Peter. This stone has been cut out of the mountain without hands. It's not been done by man. It's not of man's origin, this rock of faith, this understanding that will bring a group of men and women together and allow them through their faith to challenge the theory and the foundations of mankind. This has been cut out of the mountain without hands. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. It's not a kingdom that's going to be passed down by blood inheritance. It's not going to be a kingdom that's established on military might. It's not going to be a kingdom that's ruled over by a dictator. It's been revealed by my Father which is in heaven. He's the originator. He's the instigator of this kingdom, and he's allowed you to see it, Peter, and to understand it. And it's on that rock that we can build a kingdom of heaven. No question. And if we add all day together, we could go through Scripture and see the principle of the kingdom of heaven that's always existed. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, as a community, if I asked you to define what you understand by the term the kingdom of God, we instinctively go to future thinking. Well, it's what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes and it's established in its completeness. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The kingdom of God existed in the past. We have no problem believing that as brothers and sisters, do we? The kingdom of God has always existed where there are men and women in the earth who realise it to be the only alternative to the kingdoms of men. That's why Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's why David's reign in Israel stood out like a beacon, because he understood the principles of the kingdom of God, that it wasn't political. It wasn't bound by time. Its monarch, its human monarch, was less important than the principles that it lived by. And it's this kingdom that will challenge the kingdoms of men. It may seem so small by contrast, and yet it's no less real. Well, let's draw our thoughts to a close and come back with me to Joshua chapter 6. Funny place to go, I know. But it's time we just looked for 2 minutes at the component materials of this image. And we find them here in Joshua chapter 6. And I want you to notice them. Now, do you remember me making a reference to Joshua 6 yesterday? What was the context? The Babylonish garment, thank you, that Achan took when he went into Jericho. Just testing you, thank you for that. We're nearly at the end of our time. I just thought I'd better make sure I wasn't the only one still here. And in Joshua chapter 6 here, I want you to notice the instructions that God gave to the men and women of Israel. Don't forget the context. Be alive with the big scheme of what's happening here in the record. They've just crossed the Jordan with Joshua, Jesus of their day. And they're entering the kingdom of God, and they have some battles to go through in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's the context here in Joshua 6, isn't it? This is a new generation going across the Jordan, and they're going to take possession of the kingdom. That's the great principle that's working here. And in verse 19, this is the instructions of God as to what they were to do when they go into Jericho. All the vessels, verse 19, of silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto the Lord. They will come into the treasury of the Lord. And did you notice that list of materials? Gold, silver, brass and iron. Ask me about the clay at lunchtime. All right, we don't have time to go into that now. Gold, silver, brass and iron. Come down to verse 24, it's mentioned again, just to confirm that they followed the instructions of Joshua. Verse 24, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? These materials that they took from Jericho that were the symbols of the kingdom of men. Jericho, of course, being the chief city of Canaan at the time. It was the gatehouse of the land of Canaan. That's why it had to be the first battle for the children of Israel. And the key materials that they were not to destroy were the vessels of gold, silver, brass and iron. And those were to go into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And they were important symbols for the children of Israel. Now, we next meet these materials in 1 Chronicles 29. Here we go. And these words are just, mind-blowing. Here we go. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 6. This is, of course, the next figure on. This is David preparing for his son all the materials that he might build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 6. Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the ruler of the king's work offered willingly. And what did they give for the service of the house of God? Gold, 5,000 talents. 10,000 drams, and of silver, 10,000 talents, and of brass, 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. Gold, silver, brass, and iron. And where did it come from, brothers and sisters? Where did all that material and wealth come from for David to make the temple? It wasn't there in Israel already. He had to go out and get it, didn't he? He went out into all the kingdoms of men to gather all of their materials in order to build the kingdom of God. That's what David was doing. And when, brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his image the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, all he was seeing was the component materials of the kingdom of God and its sanctuary being taken and remoulded into something else, into the kingdom of men. Now, brothers and sisters, the challenge remains today. Of which one do you desire to be a citizen? If you're still in 1 Chronicles 29, just look down at what David said in verse 10 and note the details really carefully. Read it slowly. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory," Daniel 2, "and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord." Oh, and look at this. "And you are exalted as head above all." Isn't that lovely? And so there's good reason why, brothers and sisters, I gave you this ridiculous image on the screen of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's really important that we see it as a composite man with all that it's represented always throughout time. Do you remember what? We don't have time to look at it now. My time is gone and you've been very patient with me. Do you remember how in Revelation chapter 11, finally, after some of the woes and tribulation, it says, "Now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And that's what this dream was really all about, wasn't it, princesses? When that stone thundered into those feet of clay. Clay being the symbol, of course, of human nature throughout history. The kingdoms of this world will eventually become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And there was just a lovely moment. I imagine Daniel wept with joy. Just let's look at one more verse in Daniel chapter 4. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, which we may get time to look at briefly tomorrow, Nebuchadnezzar makes this lovely confession. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And the lovely thing is about Daniel 4 is, I might be wrong, it's the only chapter in Scripture under inspiration written by a Gentile monarch. Daniel 4 is written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's astonishing, isn't it? And in verse 34, just listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding finally returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Not mine. Although Daniel told me and gave me this explanation that I was the head of gold, I finally realised, he said, "at the end of my days, that his kingdom is the one that will last forever and ever and from generation to generation." I hope you enjoyed that, brothers and sisters. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? And may it be, brothers and sisters, when we look at our passports, they remind us that we are citizens of the kingdom of God.